Well, we are not continuing in a series on Mark. And I wanted to begin with that. It's almost broken my heart. As many of you know, for a long time, we were working through the Gospel of Mark. And then we came to an end, and I felt like, where's Mark, my old friend? I wanted to begin again. But we won't. Today, as you see in your bulletin, if you'd like to open to that or in your Bible, we're going to be in Leviticus 23. And why on earth would I go to Leviticus chapter 23? I was trying to think, well, what do we do? And there was Rachel tapping her foot at me saying, you know, Jules, I need the sermons coming up. And I didn't know what to do because I wanted to preach a series on Acts. We haven't gone through Acts in a long time, and I love Acts, and it's an exciting book. Everyone loves Acts. But the thing is, I wanted to wait until Pentecost Sunday to begin Acts. That's a good time to kick it off because that's when Acts more or less kicks off, right? So what do we do in between? And then all of a sudden it hit me, hey, let's do a series that leads up to Pentecost Sunday. This is exciting. Now, Pentecost Sunday, what is Pentecost Sunday? Birth of the church. It's the birthday of the church. And it's an exciting thing because the Spirit falls on the church. And ever since then, it's kind of like this. This is a shorthand way of thinking about it. On Easter, we're coming together and we're celebrating this incredible thing that happened. The promises of God since the beginning of everything have come to fruition in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the first fruits, is resurrected from the dead, and all our eyes are on him, and we say, glory be to God, Christ is risen, and it's exciting. But then, 7 weeks later, something really amazing happens as well, and that is that instead of just looking at Jesus, now the Spirit falls on the church and fills it and powers the church, and ever since then, to all the ends of the earth, this kingdom has been working its way out, the power and the purpose of the kingdom in our midst. That's exciting, as you can tell, to me. Now, Pentecost. Why is it called Pentecost? Anyone? What does it mean? 50. Right. Literally in Greek, it means the 50th. It's the 50th day, as we're going to see, from the day after Passover. Also, the Old Testament background for this is, it's the Feast of Weeks. So this whole thing about weeks and 50th, it's kind of interesting. I feel bad for Pentecost sometimes because it's sort of the neglected holiday, right? I mean, for sure, the big two for Christians, it's Christmas and Easter. People get into fights. I could see this side of the room getting into a brouhaha with this side over whether it's Easter or Christmas. And I mean, technically, Easter should be number one, but it's pretty hard to compete with Christmas the way we do it. Either way, one thing is for sure, that's one and two. And then when it comes to a third Christian holiday, everyone sort of starts scratching their head. I don't know, St. Patrick's Day? No! St. Patrick's Day is awesome. I love it. I'm Irish. But Pentecost Sunday tends to be neglected. And we're going to address that. If Christmas is going to get Advent and Easter gets Holy Week, well, we're going to have something like a countdown toward Pentecost in the next couple of weeks. And I tell you, I hope it's going to be a time of blessing as we think about this, well, about the Spirit. One more thing. I was mentioning in the Hebrew context, the Old Testament context, that it was called the Feast of Weeks, right? 7 weeks after. Do you know that a lot of your Jewish neighbors right now, correction, a lot of my Jewish neighbors don't have a clue about any of this in the Bible, just for what it's worth. They're non-religious Jews. However, devout Jews are doing something right now called the counting of the Omer. And it's a fun thing, is we're going to talk about what the Omer is, what it has to do with this feast, the Feast of Weeks. However, it's written there in the Bible that you're supposed to count down these 7 weeks. And so people take it quite literally. I'm going to be blessed. It's actually a mitzvah, a way you can get blessing, to actually count each day. And so the Jews are counting down each day toward this day, toward Pentecost, because something good is going to happen. And that's kind of exciting. Let me begin by saying we're going to be talking about, oh, Jules, you're going off on pilgrimage feasts again. I seem to be obsessed with pilgrimage feasts. Does anyone remember what the Old Testament pilgrimage feasts are? There's three of them, right? Tabernacle. Yes, good. Passover, Tabernacle, and Pentecost are the three as they work. What do I mean by pilgrimage feasts? I just love this. The more I've studied the Old Testament and the more I've studied Old Testament Judaism, the more I'm really drawn to this, I say, as a Christian. And that is, you know, I will tell you this. In the Old Testament context, going to the feasts to worship God, you will never have your children or yourself saying, oh, I don't want to go to worship today. Never, 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 because it's so exciting. Basically, three times a year, all of Israel, all the family gets together and goes toward Jerusalem. The entire country basically descends on the capital. And everyone comes together singing songs. They bring their tithes, they bring their offerings, and they come to abide for an entire week, basically, of celebration in the presence of the Lord, enjoying fellowship with one another, singing and eating and drinking to your heart's content. Can you believe such a thing? This is God's idea. He came up with it. He's telling you right in Leviticus, I want you to party like it's 1999. I want you to enjoy yourself here with your family and all your servants and your friends, even have a great time because you are in the presence of the Lord and with one another. Can you believe this? That's not my picture of the way sometimes worship has been treated. Here's this, it is so important. In other words, they're back in their synagogues to be sure. The synagogues are important. The synagogues are back in the town. Every Saturday, every Sabbath, they'll go to synagogue. They'll learn from the word. They'll sing praise. It's all important. But the real heart of Old Testament worship, I want you to understand this, the part that's actually mandated in the Bible, there's no talk of synagogues outside of in the Old Testament. It's going to Jerusalem these three times a year for these feasts with your sacrifices coming to commune with God. And it's exciting to think about that. And there's a part of me, do you ever feel this too, that wishes somehow the church could celebrate these things as well? Do you ever have that kind of thought? Wouldn't it be fun to do a Feast of Tabernacles this October? The only reason I don't sometimes is because I get afraid. I get afraid of like, well, what are we saying with this? Are we somehow saying that, well, you have to do this because this is what the Bible says? It's like, well, let's be careful, right? And in fact, this is what I want to talk about in this series. When the Bible says things in the Old Testament, we want to be careful. There's something beautiful about the Feast of Weeks. There's some part of me that I wish we could have a gigantic party and like to remember what the Feast of Weeks is all about, the coming of the Spirit and the life of the church, right? But there's this part of me that's always aware, in doing this, what are you saying? And in doing this, does this somehow become, you got to watch out for customs. Do you ever notice that, how the things we do can start becoming almost like laws? This is a problem all the time. People say, oh, I mean, you know, God's law is so burdensome. Let's throw it aside and let's just be free. But the problem with that is we end up enchaining ourselves in our own customs. And you have to watch out for customs because this is a lot of what Jesus was coming to preach about. Watch out for customs. You remember a long time ago we did a series on phylacteries? All right. Phylacteries are those things for, if you've ever seen devout Orthodox Jews, they will walk around and they'll have actually boxes on their heads, kind of black leather box tied around the head and then the arm, right? And these boxes are because it says in Exodus and Deuteronomy in four different passages, you know these words I'm saying? I want you to bind these to your forehead and to your arm. Okay. And it's sort of like, I'm going to take this very literally. And whatever Christians say about taking that literally, it's kind of like I thought that sort of meant sort of spiritually apply this to your heart. But even if you want to take it literally, it's everything else that gets added on. Do you remember? Not only do you have to literally bind it to your head, but it has to be in a black box. And it has to be with black bands. It has to be in black ink and written on parchment. And you could look through all of Leviticus. Where does it say that? It doesn't. Where did they come up with that? Wise men before you. Who are you to question them? It's like my grandmother always said to me, if you're so smart, Jules, how come you're not rich? Good point. But seriously, there's something where you look at tradition and you say, well, these smart people have done it this way forever, so I guess we have to do it. The reason I'm doing this long introduction is I want to situate us. I want to think about this. There's this tension that we have as Christians between the wisdom, the glory, the inherited wisdom of tradition and this wonderful openness we have by the Spirit. And the church kind of lurches between these two things. We on the one hand, we want to throw everything off and say, and you know, on the other hand, there's this part where we just love this and are drawn to tradition, but watch out if it can become a trap. All right? Big, long-winded introduction, and you'll see why it all makes sense over the next couple of weeks. Let's talk about some of these feasts. Now, back on Palm Sunday, we spoke about the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The Feast of the Ingathering, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. There's an agricultural basis for that. What is it? It's the Feast of the Harvest. It's the fall festival, if you will. And it's the time of the year when the fruit harvest is coming in. The grapes, in addition to the other fruits. Now, can you imagine? That would be a serious time of celebration. All the grapes have come in, and God tells you right in the Bible, I want you to come to Jerusalem and drink a lot of this new wine and enjoy yourself in my presence. This is part of the worship. All right. It's a time of celebration. It's joyful. And do you remember this? You remember in the Bible it said something about palms and branches. It says right there, on the first day of this great Feast of Tabernacles, I want you, Israel, to pick up palms and branches and wave them and rejoice together. What a picture that is, right? So it's a celebration of the ingathering, right, of the crops. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just a celebration about the crops, but it's almost as if the picture, that's a picture of what God is working with his people. Why is it called the Feast of Booths? Does anyone know why booths? That's right. That's right. Because it's my favorite thing about Judaism. The real thing I'm jealous of, and I keep trying to raise this at Presbytery, please let's institute the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be too fun, where we could live outside for a week. This is the whole idea. The Jews would remember the time that they were in the wilderness as pilgrims and living in their tents. And so for a whole week, they remember this, literally, by living in booths. And so in Brooklyn on the fire escapes, you could see it. There they are in their booths. Like, oh, man, why can't we live on the booth? Because you're Christian. Oh. But they're looking back at the time that they were in their booths, and what are they looking ahead to? They're looking ahead to the time when God will come and bring everything to completion. In other words, as the fruit had been ingathered, so the Feast of Ingathering is looking forward to that time when we too will be ingathered. All right? Now, did you ever feel that sometimes, if you look at the commentaries, you can hear this. Oh, these feasts are really just agricultural festivals. You know, if you look back in the old days, they're just agricultural festivals, and then the rabbis came along and tried to spiritualize it. Have you ever picked that up? I wanted to say something about that. It's like, not at all. In fact, think about how beautiful it is that God pegs these feasts into the calendar of the year. How marvelously appropriate it is that we live in a world where God, it's like these reminders are written into the year for us. That when spring is coming along, we are thinking indeed of the resurrection. That when the fall comes along and the Feast of Ingathering, we are indeed called to think about God when he's going to gather us together. These reminders enrich the church, don't you think? I almost feel guilty. I feel impoverished sometimes to live in a modern society like we do. We're all 24/7 and we're looking at TV. And the funny thing is, God has given us this world full of signs all around us. Does any of us know, for example, if the moon is full right now or half or crescent? I mean, you know, are we paying attention? What's the tides right now? Can we even see the stars past the fog and everything? We're out of touch. And the world has given us that we could see God's promises all around us. And there's an important point here in this. The important point is this, that for Christians, we always get this idea that our faith is in our own heads, sort of. It's like, oh, you know, my faith is my thing between me and God, and that, you know. But really what the Bible says is something amazing, is that the Christian faith, the life we're talking about, the power of the resurrection, isn't some kind of thing where, well, when I die, I'll just zap off into the ether, but I'll be saved, whatever that means. That's not the Christian message. The Christian message is that the power of God is pressing right down into the world and the kingdom is working its way through us right now, right here. That's exciting. That's the message of the gospel, that when you look out at the world, you can and should be seeing the power of God at the work in things. And amidst all, oh, there's plenty of reason to be discouraged if you look with eyes of the world. You know, you look at King Jong-un, what's his name? King Jong-un, and say, what is up with this man? That's what I've been saying all week. I don't understand this. And 1,000 things beside that. But when you look at it from the altitude of faith and you see God's purpose is working through the world and we are part of that, that's the way to see the world. This is what matters. And that's the wonder of these feasts. All right. Forgive me for the long introductions here, but think of it as an introduction to a series of sermons. The Feast of Tabernacles is this feast of the ingathering, right? And in some sense, what I just want to note is that it hasn't been fulfilled yet. What is it looking forward to? You remember this? Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That's that sign of joy. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. And just basically every adjective I can throw at you, Lord. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Ooh. Do you know what it says in the beginning of Revelation? Something I particularly like. In Revelation 1, it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." Hey! "And blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Did you ever think about that in Revelation or about God's word? Blessed is the one who reads this. Blessed is the one who hears it. That's a complete digression, but I wanted you to know. I just blessed you without you knowing. But the other part of it is we're blessed in what a vision. It's a vision of heaven. And this is our goal, and that's what the tabernacles point to. Praise God. But it ain't fulfilled yet. All right? Now, what is another feast that we know? Is this Passover, quickly, I suppose. Passover, the Old Testament celebration of God's redemption of Israel from Egypt. We know this when we just talked about it, so I'll be short on this. What does Jesus do to that feast? Jesus takes that shadow, this thing that God did to the Israelite nation and redeeming them out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, and pulled them into the land and made them his people. Well, this is what God has done for us. It sort of set the stage for the big thing. That Jesus came and redeemed all the world, all his people across all the world, every tribe and tongue and nation, right? And this is what he's done. He's redeemed us. And that's what we're celebrating in the Passover now, if you will, at Easter, Good Friday and Easter. But finally, we come to the Feast of Weeks, which is supposedly what the sermon is about. You're like, when are you ever going to get there to this passage? If Passover is sort of like the beginning of the harvest. If Passover, think about it. Passover is where God redeems us, and the Feast of Ingathering is where we're finally, fully, completely, publicly saved. Well, what happens in the middle? And what happens in the middle is the Feast of Weeks. And I'm excited about the Feast of Weeks, as you can tell. In the Old Testament, as we mentioned, it was sort of like the birthday of the church. And even today, devout Jews celebrate the Feast of Weeks. Why? Because it is the anniversary of God's giving the law to Israel at Sinai. All right? And what's interesting, think about that for a second. In other words, the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament in Jesus' time was the celebration, not just of an agricultural festival, but the celebration of the time that God gave this present of the law to Israel, showing them how to live. And they loved it. And what is Pentecost about for Christians? It is the celebration by God's people of the time when God gave his Spirit to the church. And I want to think about these two things over the next couple of weeks. Law and Spirit. Because they're two things that drive Christians mishugana. Right? Because does everyone know what mishugana means? I hope so. It's crazy. We tend to avoid law and Spirit for some reason. We're Christians, and so we hear the word law and we get scared of it. Or we hear the word Spirit and we get really scared of it. But don't, because this is really exciting. So, one last thing. Just like right now in the Sunday school, they're doing a series on the Holy Spirit, which I think is cool, on the gifts of the Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit, right? And I was talking to Guy about this last night, and I realized, wow, I've neglected this aspect. I am guilty of neglecting this aspect of his theological education. And isn't that true? If you ask people about the Trinity, what's the Trinity? Oh, you know, everybody kind of knows God the Father, God the Son. Well, of course, you know, that's Jesus. God the Spirit, all of a sudden, fear, silence. I'm not sure. Well, if the Spirit is the neglected person in the Trinity, then Pentecost is the neglected feast. And we're going to correct that. So let's begin our reading with going back 50 days before Pentecost. And I'll just start reading. And you can read too along in your bulletin if you'd like. First couple of verses. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you, and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Okay. That wasn't very exciting, I guess, but on some level it is, because I want you to see this. Remember the agricultural background here. In other words, what God is saying, it's like right around Passover, right in the spring when it's the beginning of the barley harvest. So what he's saying is, I'm just speaking agriculturally now, when you get that first bit of barley on this day, I want you to come up and you're going to wave this first sheaf of the barley harvest before the Lord. Very exciting. And the great point is, what day is it there? On the day after the Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath. Okay, sorry, but look at that wonderful chart. This is exciting. Anyone who wants this, I could give it to you. You could read it before you go to bed. And when you go on the road, when you lie down, when you... This is a wonderful thing. I can explain it very quickly. It's kind of fun because this is the Old Testament feasts. And basically, you know, I know it's hard sometimes to remember this, but it's easy when you really get the pattern. That last one there, the Feast of Dedication, Kislev 25, that's, well, sort of Christmas. That's Hanukkah, all right? Feast of Dedication. But it's not in the Bible. It's mentioned in John, in fairness, but it's not an Old Testament feast, all right? So basically, you could look at it like this. There's three sections of feasts. There's this battery of feasts in the first month, and then there's this Feast of Weeks in the middle, and then there's this battery of weeks feasts in the seventh month, all right? And I just wanted you to look. Ooh, I'm always afraid to hit that button because I don't know what's going to happen, but it worked. All right, this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover, I just want you to see the importance of that date. Here's the thing. Remember, on Passover night, you have the blood of the Lamb. We just discussed this in a recent sermon, the blood of the Lamb, so that everyone in Israel who's under the blood of the Lamb is spared from the wrath of God. What a picture of our salvation in Christ. Everyone under the blood is saved, right? Come under the blood and be saved. And then there's the first day of the Passover that follows that. In other words, when you wake up the next morning, it's the first day and it's a day of rest of Passover. And what Leviticus is saying is, after that day, that's when I want you to get up and take this sheaf of barley and wave it, because here's the celebration of first fruits. Got that? Does anyone see the wild connection here? I mean, it's just blowing my mind when you look at this, because what you're seeing is, of course, Good Friday, come under the blood of the Christ who gave himself for you on the cross, and then that day of rest in the middle, and then what is that Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the first fruits? What does it say in Corinthians? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is incredible. I mean, go home. If you haven't read this passage in a while, take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 if you want to get some if you want to charge up your hope battery. It does for me. Because I look at this and here's this picture. Remember how I started by talking about, first, there's the spring thing where we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at Easter, at him who is resurrected, our resurrected Lord, the first fruits. He's like the sheaf that we're waving. He's the first fruits. Look at him. This is the promise. And then at the end is the promise at the ingathering that all of us, that salvation will be complete. Where are we now? This Corinthians passage gives us such a picture of the work that God is doing. The harvest has begun in earnest. That's the picture here. Christ, the first fruits, has come into the world, and now this powerful work of salvation is sweeping through the world, and it swept each of us up into it, and we are made transmitters of the harvest. Do you see this? This is a big business, in other words. I don't mean big business that way, but I mean it's a big enterprise of the Lord. This is no small thing. It's like, oh, I guess I'm saved now. I guess that's just between me. No, the creation itself groans, right? Your salvation is connected to this vast thing that God himself is doing, and that's exciting. Let me go back to that passage, this one thing. We just read these verses here. Do you notice that at the end, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. And I just want you to think about that, how the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits who has opened paradise for you, and you are accepted in the presence of the Lord. It's just extraordinary when you think about this. I mean, what is the Old Testament all about? All the stuff with sacrifice and everything. It's one huge point, basically, is that the Lord is holy and you are not. And that the Lord, the whole point of this salvation that he's doing is the Lord wants to come down and dwell with us. He wants to tabernacle with us. But the problem is, given his holiness, we'll die in his presence. And so he comes up with this whole way that we can live with him in our presence, that we can be accepted. And Christ is the one who has done this for us. Christ is the one in light of whom we're accepted. And that's good news. All right? Praise God. Now, quickly on this, we'll read through these. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. I won't get into too many of the details, even though I love it. But just one thing, what do you see there? You see lamb, bread, wine, lamb, bread, cup. Sound familiar? We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. These fundamental elements. Where is the lamb? Remember we were talking about this with the Passover meal? Whenever I go to a Passover Seder, it sort of breaks my heart. I don't say anything to the host. But there on the Passover plate, you'll see it's not a lamb like it says in the Bible. It's a lamb bone because it's mourning for the loss of the temple. And right there, as I look at that, is the heartache of the emptiness in modern Judaism. It's kind of like, where did our lamb go? It's like he's in heaven in glory. He's your risen Lord, if but you'd accept him. Oh, praise God. Do you see that? That's all I had to say about that. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until the same day, until you've brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout all your generations in all your dwellings. No grain until the... In other words, here's the new grain of the harvest. The stuff they ate at Passover was, in a way, the last stuff of the old year. Do you see this? You don't eat any of the new harvest. It's like saying grace, right? When we sit down at table, you say grace for the food you're about to eat. This is kind of like a gigantic way of Israel saying thank you and grace and consecrating the new harvest. What they do is take the first of the new harvest and wave it before the Lord and say, Lord, we know this is from you. Thank you so much. This is the beginning of what's going to feed us for this year. Do you see something spiritual in this? Oh, Christians, I want us to stop separating spiritual and tangible as if what's tangible is somehow not spiritual, and what's spiritual has to be out there in the ether somewhere, some sort of disembodied, I don't know, I'm kind of spiritual. Stop it! The Christian faith is about embodied spirituality. It's about this world is infused with meaning and purpose, that God is redeeming you and me in this world, and this means something. And that's what I love about these feasts. It's tangible. So when we love one another, like we obeyed Him and hugged one another, there's something real in that. That's spirituality. And I praise God for it. Now, so they're consecrating this new bread. It's set apart, right? And I think I want to go on there. Yeah. You shall count... All right, now we get finally, to the Feast of Weeks. But it's all kind of connected. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. All right. So you see there, 7 times 7. It's kind of important. And they count 50. And as I said before, there's this thing called the counting of the Omer, which the Jews do, devout Jews, that starting from that day when they wave the sheaf, well, I'm going to actually count. And every day I count, it's actually a blessing. But not just any old counting. Actually, there are rules, wouldn't you know? And the rules say, well, you have to do it at night. And you have to say exactly this. Again, you can search through Leviticus. Where does it say? It's not in there. All right. There's all these rules about it. But that said, there's something cool about it. Why? Because something wonderful is about to happen. There's a countdown. You're counting down toward this day. Well, what is it? Then you shall present a grain offering of the new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Okay, this is very obscure Old Testament stuff, but who knows what's surprising and weird in this verse? Something comes out like a surprise to me that basically kicks me in the head and leaves me on the floor. Leaven. Thank you, Patty, and others who said that. Leaven. What's so big of it? Had you ever read through the Old Testament and see that leaven is this, like, no-no? You're never. In fact, it says it right here, as I know you were probably reading before. No grain offering that you should bring to the Lord should be made with leaven. It's actually Leviticus 2. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, as a food offering to the Lord. I know you're wondering, what about the honey thing? We'll talk about that later. Right? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're not supposed to eat any leavened bread. You're supposed to get all the leaven out because it's a sign of consecration. You've heard of the bread of affliction? Right? Then why the leaven here? You ever wonder? Because it's celebration. Because this is not about the bread of affliction. Because this is about, praise God, you have given us your salvation. And there is a time where it's like, no, they don't burn it, so there's not violating any principle of Scripture. In other words, it's not. It literally says there, you're not supposed to burn the leaven. Fair enough. But they present this leavened bread by God's decree to him. All right? Do you see that? In other words, I want you to see this as a celebration. So when you're thinking first fruits, this isn't about the Sabbath anymore and the bread of affliction and all this kind of sadness, oh, bread of affliction and this kind of stuff. No, it's the first day of the rest of your life. It's the Lord's day. It's the first day. All things are new. Eat that bread with the leaven in it. Ooh. Does anyone else like bread? I love bread, and I'm on a no-carb diet. Okay. It's like in John when Jesus turns the water into wine. Is anyone like me on this that you used to look at that? I mean with all reverence. I used to look at that and just not sort of be nonplussed. Like, yeah, he made the water into wine. And it's kind of like almost a, I guess it's a miracle, but it almost looks kind of magic-y. Like, okay, I guess that shows he's pretty incredible. But you ever wonder why? It's actually important. It's not just any old thing like, well, I want to keep the party going. Again, I'm not trying to be irreverent. But that, in fact, what this is, a picture of the coming of the kingdom of God into our midst. Who said that? Amen. It is the coming of the kingdom into our midst. So when we have the water there, what Jesus is saying is, here's a sign of what's going on here, that the kingdom of God is flooding in right here, right now, in your presence. And I'd like to suggest it's the same thing with the leaven. It's kind of like, this is a celebration, folks. Now, I want to bring up something for you. Has anyone ever grappled with, as I do, about the Lord's Supper? You know, believe me, I grapple with this. But I wonder if you do too. Hey, so are we supposed to have leavened bread or unleavened bread at the Lord's Supper? Anyone ever think about that? Depending on your background, if you're Catholic, you'll know that Catholics insist that it has to be unleavened bread. But anyone Eastern Orthodox, and I don't know if there are any here, but would insist the opposite. It has to be leavened bread. Well, that's confusing. What do the Protestants say? They're always right. No, they're confused because they're all over the map on it. And the basic consensus is, oh, it doesn't really matter. But they tend toward leavened bread. I struggle with this sometimes. There's a very important point I'm trying to get at here. We have to be careful in the Bible. We have to be careful with the Bible. We want to be biblical. So have you ever run into someone who says, well, you just got to follow the Bible? Well, with all my heart, I am trying to follow the Bible, and I know with all your heart you're trying to follow the Bible. But then you realize there's certain categories where different people, it's hard. It's not necessarily easy, every detail. So here I just wanted to share with you some of this stuff. It's interesting. When we're looking at the Lord's Supper, well, the question is, if this is a reenactment of the Last Supper, of course, what was Jesus eating then? Well, unleavened bread. And there's something to be said about that because we're proclaiming his death until he comes. And so it's very, you know, I can see there's reasons why we want unleavened bread. On the other hand, you look at the Eastern Orthodox and they say, on the other hand, surely Christians were looking back through his victory and say, now a new day has begun. This is no time for mourning and the bread of affliction. This is the bread of life. See? Which one do you, I really get vexed about this. I know. Interesting, Mike. I'm glad you point that out. Hey, our poster is Eastern Orthodox. As a matter of fact, it has biblical warrant because the Bible, when it talks in the New Testament about the bread, simply says bread. It doesn't use the Greek word for unleavened bread. It simply says bread. I bring all this up to make an important point. Where the Bible's clear, it is very, very clear. And that we are indeed supposed to do this sacrament, that we're supposed to participate in it, that the bread signifies the body of Christ, and the cup signifies his blood, and it tells us one big thing, that he came into the world and gave his life for sinners like us, and he died that we might live, and he rose again, and all of this we affirm with all our heart and all our soul. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Amanda. He is risen indeed. Can we say it all together? He is risen indeed. Thank you for that. Praise God. Now, you'll see. Hopefully this will all cohere. I admit it. It's a little bit complicated on the Old Testament front today, but it really is exciting. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from all your dwelling places two loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits of the Lord. Okay. You shall present the bread with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Notice the burnt offering. I'll talk about that in a second. And you shall offer one male goat for a sin offering and two male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. I know I'm reading fast, and that's a whole lot of stuff. What are Christians supposed to do with this? Did you ever read Leviticus and almost throw your... If you're like me and you love making charts, Leviticus is a dream. This is... My mother was worried about me as a kid because it is funny now in retrospect. I look back and say, Jules, you really were weird. I'm serious. I have hundreds of pages of very cramped handwriting, like histories of the world and tiny crazy things. You know, it's like these lunatic things that I was doing. And so, of course, when I come to Leviticus, I start doing charts of the different sacrifices and everything. But that's not normal. And if anyone else is doing that, come talk to me. I need to talk to someone else. But what, seriously, what is the pastoral application of this? Well, I'll tell you, there's a big one. I mean, obviously, all of this is showing us the holiness of God that Jesus came and died to give us access to, that in Christ, as we're covered by the blood of Jesus, we can come to the throne of grace and step into the Father's love without fear. And that's a big deal. All right. And that's as clear as day. And when we're worshiping the Lord, do you ever think about this? It's true. We don't have, you know, all these rules, and we don't have lambs and we don't have bulls and all this kind of stuff. But we do have a structure here, right? We come into the Lord's presence. It's like the sin offering. But instead of the sin offering, Jesus has done it all for us. We have nothing to... He's done it. He's our sin offering. What do we have to do but come with praise, right? But after that, in the middle of the service, right here, we're listening to God's word. We are consecrating ourselves to Him. We are acknowledging, I belong to You, Lord. I am Yours. Use me as You will. Consecrated burnt offering. You are living sacrifices. How are you going to serve Him? With your death? No, with your life. Because you're going to leave this place and you are going to live for His glory because you and me belong to Him. Praise God. And He's never going to let us go. And then the last part of the service is like the fellowship offering part, right? Where it's like where we have koinonia. Fellowship, communion with God and with one another. I just want you to see these things because they haven't gone away. Finally, you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places through all your generations. I love this. You know, what is he saying here? It's like, don't do any work. How often do we read scripture in the Old Testament and feel that such a burdensome thing? It's like, oh, there it is again, that legalism of don't do any work. It's like, Christians, stop. Really, sometimes. I mean, what he's saying to you is not, oh, don't work. Oh, the awful burden. I want you not to work. I want you to come into my presence and enjoy it. Just like the Israelites of old, come with praises. Enjoy my fellowship. You were made for this. This is better than I don't know what on TV, the Amish Mafia. I mean, what are you going to do? Stay home and say, I want to watch the Amish Mafia. No, that's lame. No one even knows what I'm talking about, which embarrasses me. Okay, good. So, thank you, David. I was watching it for you guys. I was trying to... That's a terrible show. That's another sermon. But we love coming into the presence of the Lord. I mean, you know, he's asking you to rest because it's a celebration. And this is the thing I wanted to say. Sometimes when I was a kid, the rabbis used to define rest in such an onerous way. How do you manage to make rest into something onerous? Well, I know that you really want to get around it, so we're coming up with all these rules. And if you carry this only so far, then put it down for a second, then pick it up and tie it through. It's like, what is this? Instead of all that nonsense, what we want to do is celebrate in the presence of God because of what He's done for us. Because Jesus, the risen Lord, opened up paradise for us and 7 weeks later poured out a spirit on the church. And that work of salvation is pulsing through us in the midst of all the agonies of life, which are many. We are heaven bound. And He's using us here for a few decades on this planet to bring this good news to others, to live it out. Oh, this is good. This is the message of the weeks. This is why I think it's worth it to think about it, to count down toward this day, to think about the birthday of the church. It's not just any old day. It's like the day He poured out the Spirit on the church and powered it to our mission. And you and me are part of it. And that's exciting. Now, for the Jews, they celebrate, as I said in the beginning, the giving of the law. Why? It doesn't say it explicitly in Scripture, but here in Exodus 19, it says, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Okay? And so, in other words, if you follow it, Moses does all this stuff. He goes up the mountain, he comes down the mountain, he goes up the mountain. And next thing you know, it's exactly on that day. All right? Do you think it's a coincidence that the Feast of Weeks coincides with the giving of the law? Or for that matter, that the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, coincides with the giving of the Spirit? No. I don't think it's a coincidence. I think God writes this into the plan of things and that it's marvelous. Next week's sermon, we're going to talk about Christians and the law. Right? When Christians talk about the law, we get all freaked out about it because we say, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace, and that's correct. But we get afraid of the law and we start saying, I don't know about this. We start looking at these things like I was talking about the phylacteries before. Or when I was talking about sometimes I want to do the feast. Here's the problem with doing these things is that you start getting into customs that have nothing to do with God's word. Right? So, for example, how do Jews celebrate the Feast of Weeks right now? Well, it's all these things. You have to read a particular poem, a liturgical poem written about the year 1000. Okay, I don't know why, but then you have to read the book of Ruth. I'm not sure why, but that's kind of cool. I like that. But then you have to, there's like a series of steps. You have an all-night Torah study. Well, that's exciting. No, but you have to. Do you see what I'm saying? Who said you have to? What did Jesus say about this stuff? He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines what are just the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So if you look at this, you're right, we're free of the law. Let's throw all that out. Ah, but then there's the problem. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Next week, we're going to talk about the law, but I just want to say we can celebrate this. God has given us the way of life. It is the way of living in salvation. We're not saved by the law, but he sets it down below our feet and says, hey, I want you to walk this way if you're wise. Finally, I wanted to talk about this point of first fruits. All right. Here's the structure of this, and I'll wrap it up. Next week, we're going to talk about Christians and the law, connected with this wonderful Feast of Weeks. And 2 weeks after that, we'll be talking about Christians and the Spirit. But this week, I just wanted to hone in on first fruits. What does it mean that you are first fruits? Jesus Christ is our first fruits, and he has made you first fruits. How so? James 1, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There is this picture again of our salvation knit into the fabric of things. We're not just saved off and, on our own. We are connected to one another, and we're connected to the web of the whole creation. The creation itself, I'm reading ahead of myself. 2 Thessalonians, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as what? As the first fruits to be saved. How? By sanctification through the Spirit and belief in the truth. God has revealed these great things to us, the truth of Jesus Christ, and he's opened our hearts. I don't know about you, but there was a time in my life, most of my life still, where it was just closed to me. People would say this message and it would just not, it would be boink, right? The old seed on the head, the seed bouncing off the road, boink, like that. Because I was just dead closed to it. But by belief in the truth, by the Spirit, one morning there I was, and all of a sudden God, and I saw. And I'm thankful for that. By sanctification, by the Spirit opened my eyes, opened your eyes, and we can see the truth. And by this, we are saved. We're made the first fruits. Finally, this. For we know, Paul says, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen isn't hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. Two big points, and then I'm done. Number one, as we look at this stuff, we think about this Feast of Weeks, we think about Pentecost, there's a whole bunch of stuff that we can disagree about, these fine points. You know, you get into Leviticus, and it's like we could end up in a brouhaha with one another, right? And we just want to have humility about that. But on the points that matter, what God is trying to teach us is as clear as day. And what God is trying to teach us that's clear as day, let's lay hold of with our heart and soul, which is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he rose for our justification. And we can lay hold of him by faith. We don't bring anything to this, but by faith we can trust in him. And then we receive the gift of his Spirit that powers us to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, you have been gifted thus. So meditate this week on the power of the Spirit as it's working through this very congregation. The things we do are not in vain. Sometimes it can seem pretty small. What about Kim Jong-un? You know, it's like, I mean, you know, does it matter that I'm just hugging my friend here in the church? It does in a weird way. These evidences of the kingdom are really what's real. And I like to think about that. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father,